About 2 weeks ago now, the humidity, when it was roaring at its finest and the temperatures were really high, one Tuesday morning I came into the office area and I knew immediately something was really wrong. It was very, very uncomfortable in that part of the building. Something was off and it seemed warm. So I checked the thermostat, it was registering 80 degrees, and that's simply because it wouldn't go higher. It doesn't register higher. Panic ensued within me, and I started to have flashbacks about how the church felt years ago before we had any air conditioning. Some of you have not been there. We've been here for the long haul when we had no air conditioning. Our attendance went down by 30% in August. We had no pews, so I could hear your skin cling to the seats when you got up. Yeah, we're tough. We've been there. We called the company that comes and services our equipment, and he said he would have someone out as soon as possible. As soon as possible means they should show up before I hang up the phone. That's my idea of ASAP. But he did come really quickly, and I relaxed because I knew that every time they came, they were able to fix it. We got back online, went back to work. That day was different, however. He could not fix it. And he came back in with the news that he was going to have to spend the rest of that day evaluating where he could get parts. And something wasn't working. Something was really broken this time. And again, panic ensued. To make a long story shorter, they couldn't get started on the repair until Friday of that week. That was not good news for me. But they promised that they would have the air back on Friday night. So about 4:30 on Friday afternoon, I came down when the ladies left the office, and I was determined I was going to stay until the technicians got finished and the air was on and everything was good. And I did some work at my desk, and I had a fan, one of those fans on the stand right in front of my desk. I had another fan underneath my desk blowing up this way and one blowing up this way. And it was hard. You should have been praying for me that night. It was really, really hard. And it was hot. After about 3 hours, two technicians came down from the attic where they had been working for 12 hours that day. And they looked really, really bad. I'm telling you, they looked really bad. And I thought, I don't want them to have heat stroke because they won't finish the work that way. No, I didn't do that. I had water sitting there for them, and I told them to take a break. But they started to explain to me that they were not going to be able to finish it. They were not going to be able to complete the job that night. They didn't have enough time to get finished. And after that point, all I heard was blah, blah, blah. It meant I was not going to have any air conditioning. They came back, however, on Saturday, and they got it all hooked up. And thankfully, those of you that have your Bible and life class in room 204 had air conditioning last Sunday morning. And of course, you were always my first concern. Yeah, right. But it dawned on me this week as I was working on this week's sermon, I'm just like those folks who pursued Jesus because they wanted to see him do miracles, because they wanted to get their stomachs filled, because they wanted to get air conditioning. Today we're investing a third week in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. And this chapter focuses on the promise of God to take care of his people. And Jesus, as the sovereign Savior, Redeemer of the world, wanted those who were chasing after him, those who were pursuing him, namely to see miracles about healing the sick and now the multiplication of food, Jesus was able to discern the true intentions and motivations of their hearts. And he realized that most of the people on the hillside that day who pursued him didn't come from a motivation to find out who he really was, or to find out what his real spiritual intentions for them were. They came to see the show. They came to see the miracles. They didn't know it then, but they came to be fed. They wanted to get what Jesus had. They could not see the big picture. They were worried about having their immediate need met. Like me with the technicians from the air conditioning company, I wanted them to meet my need. I didn't think much further down the road than the fact that I was hot, and I knew they could help me. Thrown into the mix of chapter 6 is a sub-story about the disciples. These men had pledged to follow Jesus, but they were still in the process of discovering the extent of his spiritual intentions for them. So throughout the chapter and throughout John's narrative, Jesus is layering faith into their lives that will make them rock-solid followers when the time comes for him to leave them. Now remember, everything Jesus did in his earthly ministry was a preparation for his eventual death and departure from this world. This morning I want to pick up the narrative with an overlap from last week's study. So turn with me to John chapter 6 and look down beginning in the section that starts with verse 13. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. When we left the disciples last week, they were holding in their hands tangible evidence of the promise God had made to take care of them, because they were holding in their hands baskets full of leftovers. So they were able to look at those leftovers and realize that the abilities of God were much more powerful and much more impressive than they had ever thought. He took the lunch of a little boy and fed over 10,000 people, but in addition to that, he said, "I want you to collect the leftovers." Is it coincidence that there were 12 baskets full of leftovers and 12 disciples who were dispatched to pick them? I think not. He knew that these men needed to see God's hand in this. When God's telling them, every day I'm going to take care of you. I know what you need. I can meet your needs. You see, the disciples saw all the inner workings of the miracles that Jesus did. And they needed to have their hearts fortified against doubt and fear and anxiety, because all those things were going to come. Jesus knows this. He knows that when he leaves, and he knows that his departure and his death is imminent, he knows that they will have a tendency to doubt what he has promised them. Obviously, the abundance of leftovers further fortifies the idea that his abilities were limitless. He could have created as much food as he wanted. However, he didn't want food to be wasted, so the amount of leftovers correspond perfectly to the number of disciples, those he needed to teach and convince of his limitless care for them. Can you imagine how many times and on how many occasions the disciples went back to this moment, the moment they held those baskets and remembered the details of the astonishing miracle on the hillside? I can only believe that this event was frozen in their minds. Jesus took them to a level beyond their doubts, beyond their lapses in faith. And he again proved his ability to take care of them. Always remember that the disciples had a front row seat for the action of Jesus' ministry. The people who were fed that day on the hillside, the throngs of people who had pursued him, began to proclaim Jesus as a prophet who had been sent from God. They saw this miracle, they realized what had happened, and they began to clamor, and they wanted to grab Jesus and make him a king, and his popularity had grown so much that day on the hillside. I believe this passage is a reference to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy that references the nation of Israel. In the narrative from which we find this reference, God was establishing rules and patterns that would characterize lives that were consecrated to the one true God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read this: "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. In this Deuteronomy thread, the reference is to a Moses-like prophet who will come and show God's people the way to live in a God-pleasing way. I don't think this is a particular messianic reference, but instead, it is a reference to the line of prophets that God chose to speak on his behalf. The reference contains a warning against those who claim to speak for God, but in essence speak and operate from their own human desires and interests. The people on the hillside that day had been looking for God's prophet for a long time. Jesus knew that he was much more than a human prophet, and that he had come to give people much more than they understood in their lives. But the people weren't looking at the big picture here. Remember, they were interested in having their immediate needs met. I don't think they were thinking of Jesus as the ultimate messianic prophet. And therefore, I don't think they, for the most part, believed that Jesus was anything more than any other prophet who had come to speak on behalf of God. They saw that he had power like none they had ever seen. Therefore, but they believed that power came from God. But the crowd in John 6 wanted to seize him, wanted to make him their king because they misinterpreted who he was. They wanted a physical king. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted someone they could worship and adore in the present. However, they were not acknowledging his divine nature and authority. And Jesus is keenly aware of that here. So he goes by himself again to the mountain. And there we assume he invested more time in prayer and communion with his Father. Do you remember me telling you a few weeks ago that chapter 6 is so full of teachable material that it might take us a while to get through this one chapter? This is the reason why. Because on the heels of this dramatic, astonishing, feeding miracle that happens here in chapter 6, we launch into another miraculous sign of his supernatural ability. This time, he defies nature itself for the sake of his disciples. But I want you to listen, in addition to John's account, I want you to listen to the account Matthew gives in his gospel, chapter 14. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Now, according to Matthew's account, it was Jesus himself who instructed the disciples that he wanted them to get in the boat and make their way across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. He was going to go dismiss the crowds who had pursued him to the hillside, but he wanted his disciples to take off and leave for Capernaum and without him, to get in the boat and sail across. He obviously wanted to be alone to pray and spend time with his Father, but more importantly, he obviously needed the disciples to be in a place where he will teach them later lessons that they have to learn. Now, Jesus' request to his disciples probably seemed like a strange request to them. They weren't used to going on out on the sea at night. There were many superstitions at play in their minds in the day of this writing. Most fishermen viewed the sea at night like a great abyss. It was dark. It was unpredictable. It was dangerous. Therefore, to go out on the sea at night was not something they would ever have agreed to, was not something that they would have come up with as a good idea. The sea at night was a place that haunted them. It was a place that would swallow them up. Nonetheless, because Jesus told them to get in the boat, they acted on their loyalty to him and they obeyed him. The terrain in and around the Sea of Galilee is situated in such a way that winds often pick up in the evening, and the warm air of the daytime caused these winds to rush down the hills by the Sea of Galilee and arrive on the sea, and it makes these tremendous storms come up quickly. And they come up without warning, and suddenly you're in the midst of a storm. When they first left to go to Capernaum, it looked fine. They were rowing fine. They were making progress. And all they wanted to do, these fishermen, was get across quickly. They did not want to get stuck out on the sea for very long. So they were doing what came natural for them. Their instincts as fishermen kicked in. But suddenly, a furious storm came up on the sea. 3 or 4 miles out from the shore, they were unable to row against the power of the wind. And there they sat in the Sea of Galilee, trying to row, but making no progress, and realizing they were in another one of those impossible circumstances. It was about the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. Most scholars believe that Jesus probably came walking on the water closer to the 6 o'clock time line, because it was light enough that the disciples recognized a figure. They recognized someone was on the water, and they first thought it was a ghost, but then they realized it was Jesus. Here's the rest of Matthew's account. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When I first started looking at this incident in John's account, I was baffled as to how this amazing sign of Jesus' power is sort of tacked on to the miracle of the feeding of over 10,000 people in the John 6 setting. But the more I studied it, the more I began to realize that the walking on the water event was actually tied to the feeding event. The lesson that Jesus wants his disciples to learn was one that he will be able to carry them and protect them no matter what obstacle they face. He wanted them to realize that he would literally be there for them no matter how perilous the circumstances might become. Whether it's feeding 10,000 hungry people or now desperately needing a rescue at sea. Notice that only Jesus and his disciples were aware that this water rescue ever happened. And Peter, whose personality is driven by deep and expressive passion, could not contain himself when he realized that it was Jesus walking toward the boat. To have been so terrified and then to recognize it was Jesus, the one they were learning to trust and put their complete confidence in, it's as if Peter cannot contain himself any longer. And he says, "Lord, if it's really you, command me and I will come to you." If you were one of the others, aren't you glad you have a Peter? I am so glad to have Peter people around me. Those brave guys that speak up and say, "I'll be the one, let me give my life, let me step out of the boat." I'd have been sitting in the back going, "I'll do it later. Call on me later after they've all done it. I'll try it too." And Jesus calls to Peter. So Peter gets out of the boat. Now get this picture. You just got to understand. Jesus is standing on the water. He's standing on the sea. Peter gets out of the boat, hikes his leg over the side of the boat, goes out into the stormy sea, and walks toward Jesus. Now, I'm one of the other disciples that night. I have my iPhone out and record the whole thing. This is going on Instagram as soon as I can get it on there. Can you imagine what they were seeing and how they were trying to grasp the enormity of the event? So Peter walks toward Jesus. But then he realized where he was. He realized what he was doing. He began to see the waves. He began to hear the howling winds. And he took his eyes off Jesus for a moment. And in that moment, he began to sink. This is where the story tells us much about Peter's heart and passion. Realizing that he was sinking, he cried out to the only one whom he knew who could save him. He says, "Lord, save me. I'm going to drown. Jesus, save me." And then Jesus says something really interesting. "Why did you doubt, Peter? Where's your faith, Peter? You've been with me. You know what I can do. Did we not just feed that group of people on the hillside? Were you not there? Did you not hold the leftovers in a basket that were picked up after everyone had enough to eat? Have you not gotten it yet? Peter, I promise I will take care of my people. Why did you start looking at the circumstances again? Why did you take your eyes off me?" Now, I want us to stop the story for a minute and consider some of the personal applications that Peter's appeal to Jesus, how they need to be made to our own lives. The waves are about to swallow him up. The dark abyss of the sea was proving to live up to all the superstitions. The other disciples weren't close enough to offer any hope of rescue. So Peter's only option was in fact his best option, and that's to cry out, "Lord, save me. I'm alone here. I need Jesus." How many folks came in this morning with storms washing over you? You felt your faith was strong enough to carry you through anything. But today you're not sure. You didn't see this storm coming. You haven't heard this kind of wind before. You thought you could manage it. But today life's caught up with you. How many folks in this room need to take their lead from Peter and just cry out to Jesus for help and rescue? How many of you need to learn that you have to depend on him for everything? There is no circumstance in our life that comes as a surprise to God. They're always surprising to us, but they are not surprising to God. He knew this day would come. And how many of us need to learn, like the other disciples in the boat that night, lessons Jesus wants to teach us from the lives of other followers of Christ? Are you watching the faith that's been displayed by those who endured great grief, by those enduring family trials, great personal relationship trials, financial trials? Are you listening to Christians who give testimony to the fact that in their moment of crisis, they cried out to Jesus and they found their deliverance and help? Can we live successful spiritual lives simply by mimicking the lives of other Christians? No, of course not. But can we learn from the experiences and the witnesses of other Christians how to live for Jesus during difficulties? Yes. Why do you think I talk so much to you about the value of being part, about really investing in the life of this church, about pouring your life into one another, about building relationships and friendships so that you're there when the storms are coming to others? You are there when you see the outcome of Jesus' ability to take your friends through that storm. Why do you think we have as a theme for this year, make church your priority in 2016? Because church is important. The lives of God's people are important for you to plug into, because it is from those people we learn some of our most valuable lessons about what Christ's desire for us is. I look back over my life and I look back at those role models I had. I look at friends, and as a pastor especially, I've been able to get up the inside story of God's deliverance. I hear things that you could never hear. I can't share them with you. I hear people tell me, "Pastor, this should not have happened. Pastor, the doctor said this wasn't going to happen. This healing should never have taken place. I cannot believe this. You can't share this, Pastor, but you can't believe the outcome of this story." Yes. What does that do for me? It gives me the courage and the encouragement to tell you every time we get together, God will take care of his people. He always does. When Jesus saved Peter that night, he got into the boat with the disciples. And the Bible says that immediately the winds died down and they found themselves safe and secure. To me, this is the story within the story, both in Matthew's account as well as John's. It is the perfect tie-in to the 12 baskets full of leftovers that the disciples held in their hands in the feeding miracle, because it shows me that Jesus will go to any lengths to meet his followers in a crisis, in a storm, in a problem, in a time of doubt, in times of fear, in our anxieties about questionable circumstances. He comes to our rescue and shows us over and over and over again that he will provide for us and he has the ability to calm our seas. Someone who's here this morning needed to hear that today. Your heart needed that message today. It may seem to you that God is distant and inaccessible and unable to meet the need you have in this crisis, but remember this. It was Jesus who turned water into wine. It was Jesus who looked at a man who had been an invalid for 38 years and said, "You want to get well? Get up and walk," and he did. It was Jesus who spoke a word of healing, and a little boy in another city was healed at that exact time. It was Jesus who turned this small boy's lunch into a buffet for over 10,000 people. And it was Jesus who walked on the water and rescued Peter. That tells me if he can do that, he can meet you in your crisis and he can take care of you as well. Amen. Here's my challenge for you in closing. God asks you this morning to summon your courage, take a step of faith, and believe that Jesus wants to be the one who brings peace to your storm. You know what they are. And perhaps no one else in your life knows what kind of storm you're going through. What kind of disappointment, what kind of fear, what kind of anxiety that you have. Because you don't feel at liberty to tell anybody. They'll think less of you. They think you have your act together. So you don't want to let a kink in the armor show them any differently. God knows. God knows us. He knows what we're made of. He knows the mistakes we make. He knows our failures. He knows that we are flawed human beings. That's why Jesus had to come and die to carry the sins, our sins, on himself. What is the storm today? What do you need to cry out to Jesus about today? Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning that you still hear us when we cry out to you. That it is still your desire to meet us in difficult circumstances, God. It is so hard, Lord, not to let those circumstances become bigger than they really are. And to see the details of our circumstances rather than to see the big picture of a God who says, "I will take care of you. I will watch over you. I will protect you. I will never leave you or forsake you." God, sometimes it is so difficult to remember that truth. I pray today you will speak truth into our lives in this room. That you will speak to us as flawed people, giving us hope and confidence that we can cry out to you like Peter did that night. God, calm the storms in our life and allow us to realize who you are and your intentions for our lives, your purposes for our lives, are so much greater than we could ever imagine. We give you praise in the mighty, matchless name of Jesus.